I invite you to open your Bible to Titus chapter 2. Last week we took a look at Titus chapter 1, today Titus chapter 2, and I'll give you a guess where we'll go next week. But Titus chapter 2 this morning, we're going to look at the entire chapter, so we will start with reading those 15 verses. Paul writes, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So if you recall from what we looked at last week, this is Paul writing to Titus, and Titus has been left by Paul in the island of Crete to oversee the church there, and specifically, as Paul says in chapter 1, to put in order, he says that in verse 5, to put into order the church in Crete. And last Sunday, as we looked at chapter 1, we were looking primarily at the instructions that Paul gave for elders, those who are in formal positions of church leadership. And chapter 1 ended with Paul telling Titus that those who were preaching falsely, those who were teaching things that were not consistent with God's truth, he said that they needed to be disqualified. He said that they needed to be silenced. And then Paul transitions immediately into chapter 2. So last week, those of you here last week, you may have been thinking, well, this is all about elders in the church, and so this didn't necessarily apply to me. I'm not interested in being an elder. Or you see, Paul is talking here about males in positions of eldership, and maybe if you're not male, you thought, well, this doesn't apply to me. I hope you didn't think that, because what we looked at last week is important for everybody. But if you did think that, this week you can't think that, because Paul addresses every possible group of people in Titus chapter 2. If you are a male or a female or young or old, which is all of you, Paul's talking to you in Titus chapter 2. So Paul makes this transition right after he says that those who profess to know God, they deny him by their works, are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, he says, chapter 2, verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Sound, that word sound doctrine that appears there in verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul uses that word about 9 times in his epistles. 5 of them appear in this letter to Titus. 3 of those 5 occur in this chapter. So this idea of sound doctrine is really important in what Paul is saying here. And what it means actually in the original language is healthy. Teach healthy doctrine. In other words, what Paul is saying to Titus here is you need to teach that which will produce spiritual well-being. And then beginning in verse 2, he takes the first of several distinct groups that he's going to address from verse 2 down through verse 10. First of all, he says, older men. Now, Paul used this word that appears in chapter 2, verse 2, to describe himself in the book of Philemon. And when Paul used that word to describe himself, we know that he was over the age of 60. So we know here when he says older men, we're talking those who are getting close to what we would today call senior citizens. Older men, he says, are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Sober-minded means they're to be calm, they're to be collected in spirit, they're to be appropriately taking serious that which should be taken seriously. They're to be reverent or dignified, he says, and self-controlled, temperate. They exercise prudence. They know what's wise, and they do it. And, he says, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Paul here starts off with the older men, and then he goes from there to talking about the older women. And when he says that in verse 3, he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior. So here, when Paul's talking about these older women, he's talking primarily about women who are beyond the age at which they are raising their own children. So these are women who maybe have children, but their children are grown, they're adults, maybe even their grandmothers or great-grandmothers now, but they do not have the immediate responsibility of raising their own children. But he says they too, likewise, he says. That word likewise means their characteristics, their distinguishing features, if you will, should be similar to that of old men. Likewise, reverent in behavior. They're dignified. They're honorable in their behavior. They're not slanderers or slaves to much wine. The word slanderer there in verse 3 refers to spreading gossip, refers to backbiting. But that original word, that Greek word, is one that's actually used most often in the New Testament to describe Satan himself. Satan is the great slanderer. He is the chief slanderer. Satan loves to say things, relatively speaking, I'm not talking about Satan speaking audibly for us to hear, but to plant ideas in us about other people that aren't true, that make us think poorly of those people. And here, Paul is telling Titus that it's important that the older ladies in the church not be spreading gossip, not be saying things about other people that aren't accurate or that would tear them down, or be slaves to much wine, he says. So pretty self-explanatory. They're not overly indulging. They are to teach what is good. They're to be teachers of good things, both the actual doing of good things and the mind and heart attitude of what is good. So it's not just the idea of maybe if they're teaching a Sunday school class, they make sure they teach what's good, but really what Paul is getting at when he says teach what is good is that they're also doing what is good. They're demonstrating what they're teaching by the way they live their lives. And one thing that we need to make note of right off the bat from verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2 that Paul is making very clear here is that a church, a healthy church, one that is put in order, remember what he's talking about in chapter 1, needs both old and young members. A healthy church needs young people, and it needs older people. It is very, very important that the two should minister to each other, that neither should be neglected. No church should separate the senior saints from the young people. It's important that they mingle, that they interact, that they learn to respect one another. The young children and young people need to respect the older folks. The older folks also need to not ever take the attitude of, well, our day is past, so we're just going to let go. We'll just come and sit there and do our thing and then leave and we'll let the young people do it now. There's really no evidence for that in Scripture, that we ever reach a point where we can say, well, my days are done. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that, you know, those who are senior citizens have to be as fully engaged as maybe they were at one time. There are certainly legitimate reasons why older folks in the church may not do all the same things that the youth pastor is doing, right? I don't know if we necessarily want to advocate for our senior citizens to be out running around in the fields with the children when they're playing games. But the idea that the older people should just huddle up over here, the younger people over here, and never the twain shall meet, is contrary to Scripture. And actually, it troubles me greatly when I hear of churches or visit churches where they specifically and intentionally set up their service structure to keep the young people and the old people apart. I think it's dangerous. I think it's very contrary to what Scripture teaches, and I don't think it's in the best interest of anyone, actually, to have that kind of separation. Paul is saying here, the young people need the older people, and vice versa. Now, just the other thing I want to make note of before we go on in verse 4 is that just as the older people here are given specific instructions of how they need to serve, what they need to do, we also need to understand that the younger men and women, even the children, have a responsibility to respect and learn from the older. Just as the older can't just step back and say, well, it's not my generation, it's not my problem, I did my time, right? The younger people also have a responsibility not to look at the older people and say, they don't know what they're talking about. They're antiques. Right? They don't know what I'm going through. They don't know what modern culture is like. They don't know what's important anymore. The stuff that was in style when they were kids, nobody cares anymore. We don't see any evidence for that here either. What we see here instead is that the young people are to learn from the older people. In fact, Paul goes on right into verse 4 after he gives these descriptors. He says that the older women are to train the young women. See, this church here that Titus is responsible for in Crete is a new church. It's a young church. The people who are within this church are all relatively young believers. I'm not talking about their physical age now, but I'm talking about their time as Christians. It's a young church. And the idea of a Christian home is a new theory. It's a new concept. And so Paul is telling Titus here that it's important that the young women learn how to be good Christian wives and mothers. The older women, he says, need to train the young women to love their husbands and children, verse 4. This idea of loving their husbands and children that Paul is talking about in verse 4 is not conditional. He's talking about here that they need to learn an unconditional love. In other words, what Paul is saying here is not emotional, right? Paul's not saying that the older women need to teach the young women how to fall in love. He's not saying that. Right? That emotional response to whether it's a physical attraction or, you know, it's emotional or you just like the person as a friend or whatever, Paul's not talking about that. He's not talking about that which we feel. He's saying here that it's important to train the young women to love their husbands and children even when they don't feel like it. Even when they're frustrated. Even when their husband or their children get on their nerves. Right, he's talking here about an unconditional love. Of course, the background to that, the understanding that accurately, is the idea that love is a choice. It's not a feeling. Right? If we only considered love as a feeling, I don't know that any of us would want to be honest about how often we love our spouse or our children. There's plenty of times that we don't necessarily feel loving. But here, Paul is talking about a choice, a commitment, a decision, an unwavering love. And then he says, their husbands and their children to be self-controlled. This is all still part of what they're teaching the young women, right? The young women need to learn to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their husbands. That's along it's not a long list, but it's a very big list. The ideas that Paul is talking about here are huge, really. They're revolutionary, not only today, but at the time he's teaching. You may be tempted, and believe me, there's plenty of people today who are tempted to look at this and say, well, that doesn't apply anymore. I mean, that's ancient stuff that Paul is talking about here. Doesn't he know? I mean, feminism has come, right? Well, feminism is actually not new, right? There were very strong Gnostic feminism ideas at the time that Paul is writing this letter that were very, very much in favor of the same kinds of things that today's feminist movement advocates. And so when Paul is putting this in here, it's not as if he had no idea of the kind of worldly influence that would come along in the 19th, 20th, 21st centuries. Because what came along in what we like to call first wave, second wave, even now third wave feminism isn't actually new. We can find roots of it way back under the Gnostic teachers, even in Roman culture. And so Paul says they need to learn to be pure, discreet, right? It'd be a synonym for that. They need to be self-controlled. Why is this so important, by the way? Because remember, he just said they need to love their husbands and their children. But if parents don't discipline themselves, they will not be able to effectively discipline their children. If parents do not discipline themselves, they will not be able to effectively discipline their children. Because we all know, right, that do as I say, not as I do, doesn't work. We've probably all heard someone say that or been around someone who takes that approach. They're like, just do what I said. Don't pay any attention to what I'm doing. Right, but do what I'm telling you to do, and it doesn't work. Right, when what we do contradicts what we say loses all value. In fact, generally speaking, anything at that point loses value because we come across as hypocritical. If we say this and we do that, why should I pay attention to you anyway? So Paul says they need to love their husbands and children, be self-controlled, be pure. Be pure in mind and in heart. It's the idea here of being chaste. Working at home. Right now, is this passage to be interpreted as saying that women can never have a job outside of the house? I don't think so. I'm not suggesting that, right? So whatever you are about to throw at me, you can put down, okay? Because I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. But Paul is saying, and he is making it clear, that there is a God-given role for mothers and wives in the home. And I think that idea of a God-given role is an important one, right? God created the family. It's not some institution that just emerged out of whatever. God created the family. The family is an institution created by God, just like the church is. And so God has the right, the authority to say, this is how it's designed. This is how it's supposed to work. And God has designed and gifted men and women, fathers and mothers, differently. And here, Paul is saying it's important for them, mothers, young women, to understand that they do have responsibilities at home. They are to be kind. They are to be submissive to their husbands. This is not an idea that's unique here to Titus, of course, right? We see this in Ephesians chapter 5. And Paul does not just say wives have to be submissive to their husbands and then ignore the husbands, right? If we go back to Ephesians 5, he says that Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the father. And then the father is the head of the mother. The parents are the head of the children. There's a hierarchy. There's a system that's put in place by God. And, you know, a lot of times people who are very much into this, well, submissive, that's a bad word. We don't say that anymore in the 21st century. Nobody would teach that anymore. They ignore the fact that Paul also instructed that husbands are to love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church, that he laid down his life for her, right? So some husbands like to look at this and think, well, you just have to do what I say all the time and I can do whatever I want. No, that's not biblical at all. Right, the biblical idea for husbands is you are to love your wives the same way Christ loved the church, self-sacrificially, always wanting what's best for your wife, for your family, not just the life of ease and comfort. You can do what you want and, you know, your wife needs to go fix you a sandwich. That's not what the Bible says at all. Then he goes on, likewise, verse 6, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Paul actually is writing to Titus, remember, and Titus is in this younger men category, right? Titus was a young man. And he says here, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. This is the same idea of self-control that we've already seen earlier. And then he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good work. So Paul here in verses 7 and 8, he's really talking to Titus, but also to all young men, because Titus is in this category, to be models of good works, to show integrity and dignity and sound speech. There's that word sound again. They cannot be condemned. In doctrine, he says, showing integrity and reverence and incorruptibility. Sound speech, healthy speech. Right? If we were to go back to James and see what James says about the tongue, we see there that the tongue is really important. Sound speech doesn't just happen. Right? James talks about how small the tongue is and yet how powerful it is. Right? He says, behold how great a fire a little spark can kindle. And then he uses that to compare the power of the tongue. Or the tongue, he says, like the rudder of a ship or the bit in a horse's mouth. It's little, but it's hugely powerful. And I think we all know that from experience. We probably can all think of examples of in life of someone who said something to us that we still remember because of how much it hurt, of how deeply it impacted us. And Paul is saying here that sound speech is important. Speech, he says in verse 8, that cannot be condemned. Speech that can't have negative things said about it. This is not easy to do, right? This doesn't happen by accident. No one naturally always has sound speech. It requires discipline. It requires submissiveness, yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, so that they cannot be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Then he goes in verse 9, he says, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. Some translations, I don't know what version of the Bible you're using there, it may say bond servants at the beginning of that verse. The Greek word can be translated bondservant or slave. And I'm not, for the sake of time, to get into the idea of, well, what does the Bible say about slavery? That's a long conversation that doesn't fit into where we're going right now, but the reality of what Paul is talking about here, in the Roman culture, there slavery did exist, right? And it could be whole families that were slaves sometimes, because often slavery in the Roman culture was people who became slaves because of debt they couldn't pay. But whatever the circumstances were, Paul says, if you were in this position where you're a slave, you have a responsibility to be submissive to your master, to be obedient, to do your best in everything. Not arguing or talking back, not pilfering, not stealing, not embezzling. Show good fidelity in what you do. And by the way, if this is what Paul is saying here to those who are slaves, and slaves in the Roman culture had no rights, none, right? If Paul is saying here that a slave has this responsibility, how much more relevant is this today for those of us who voluntarily work for someone? If Paul can say here that it, as a slave, as a person with zero rights whatsoever, you're to be well-pleasing and submissive and not argumentative and not pilfering and show good faith, we certainly can't expect that there would be any lesser instruction for those of us who are in positions today where we work for someone else. And why does this matter? At the end of verse 10, he says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. In other words, by behaving this way, we make the Christian message attractive. We live and act in such a way that those who don't necessarily believe it or don't even know it recognize, you know, that's kind of weird that you're always doing what the boss wants you to do. Well, sadly, yeah, it is kind of weird. But then it would give us an opportunity to say, well, yeah, it's not necessarily because I like him, not necessarily because I agree with everything she says, but because it's what I'm supposed to do. So in these verses here, chapter 2, 1 through 10, Paul quickly but powerfully addresses these distinct groups of people, and then he goes in verse 11 and says, for, in other words, because, since, in other words, why all this stuff that I just said, what is that? Why does it matter? Because, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, please understand that when Paul says here that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, he is not teaching universal salvation. Right? Paul is not saying everyone is saved. Not what he's saying. What he is saying is that everyone can be saved. Salvation is available to anyone. Right? When Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood to pay the penalty for sin, he paid the penalty for the sins of everyone who believes, of everyone who accepts Christ as Savior. And this is what Paul is saying here. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Okay, so that relates back to what we just saw in the previous passage about why we need to live according to the instructions that Paul has given to Titus, that he's to give to his church, and that we are to look at even today, because what we see, right, in verse 8, so an opponent may not be, so an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us, and then in verse 10, so in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, because salvation is available to them too. And if we are what they see, if we are the only person they know who professes to be a Christian, and if we live contrary to what Paul has just described here, salvation will not be attractive to them. Quite frankly, the Christian faith will not be attractive to them. And sadly, we probably all know people too who have said to us, I don't have any interest in Christianity at all because so-and-so is a Christian, and look how he lives. Look what she does. I don't need that. Why would I go to church just to do that? This comes from people who do not live in such a way that makes the gospel message attractive. Paul says, training us, verse 12, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Right? I was just talking about this idea of the tongue and the sound speech, and I said it doesn't happen by accident. Verse 12 teaches us that. It happens through training, through discipline. It doesn't happen accidentally. This is the same idea of an athlete training to do to the best of their physical ability whatever athletic event it is that they're competing for. Right? No one becomes an all-star athlete or a Hall of Famer, an MVP or whatever by just strolling out to the field one day and saying, yeah, I'll try this. No. They train. They're disciplined. They have coaches, they have regimens, they have structure. They take it seriously. Paul says, training us to renounce ungodliness. Why do I have to be trained to give up ungodliness? Because that's naturally where I want to go. It's what I want to do. I want to say exactly what I think when I don't like what the boss said. I want to sit on the couch and say, bring me a sandwich. I want to yell at the kids when the closet's not as neat as I left it. I don't know where that example came from, but, you know, maybe it happened yesterday. I don't know. We have to be trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. These things don't just happen. It requires yieldedness. It requires dying to self moment by moment. Waiting, verse 13, he says, for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Waiting, see, I don't know about you, but my concept of waiting tends to be people wasting my time, right? When I think about waiting, I'm usually thinking about, I'm in the waiting room, I showed up on time for my doctor's appointment, they don't care that it was 45 minutes ago. The person in front of me in line has 14 items, even though it says not more than 12. Right? Someone is wasting my time. That's what I tend to think of as waiting. That, by the way, would relate back to this ungodliness and stuff that we just talked about in verse 12. But waiting in the biblical sense is not standing there or sitting there doing nothing. Waiting in the biblical sense is doing what God has told us to do while we wait for whatever he says next. And in this case, specifically, verse 13, we are to live according to what this instruction we see in the preceding verses as we look forward to his return. And I think this is precisely why we have no idea when he's going to return. Because if we did, right, suppose it was in the Bible, suppose I could say, turn to such and such a book and chapter and verse, and you will see here that the Lord will return on this day. Well, if that day was not in your lifetime or mine, would that change the way I live my life? Sadly, I think it would. If I knew there was no way the Lord was going to return while I'm alive, I think that would. I have to be honest with you. I think that would change the way I would live my life. Or the other way, right? Suppose I knew it was going to be in my lifetime, but it's not going to be until the year I turn 64. Would my life from 60, 61, 62 look different than it would at 20, 21, 22, 30, 31, 32? Yeah, I'm pretty sure it would. Just about guarantee you it would. And when I turn 64, it's probably going to get, I'm going to be like whoever, right? All of us would be totally serious about doing what the Bible says if we know the Lord is going to be coming back this day, this time. But if you think about the reality of that, right, we don't know when he's coming back. It could be before I finish this sentence. Should that impact the way we live our lives? Yes, it should. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. In other words, verse 14 is saying that through his death, he gave himself up to redeem us from what we just saw in verse 12. We need to give up ungodliness and worldly passions because that's why Jesus died, to release us from that, to free us from that. If you look at some of Paul's writings, especially in the book of Romans, what Paul is really saying is not, you can't do all this stuff anymore. You're a Christian. You got to follow these rules. What Paul is saying is you don't have to do that anymore because you've been released from bondage to sin. And that's what he's saying here. He gave himself up for us to redeem us, to buy us back from bondage to sin, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We're going to actually see a lot more about this idea of being zealous for good works next week as we go to chapter 3. But if you think about being zealous for something, you know, a lot of times in life, we can tell what people are zealous about because they probably talk about it a lot. Maybe they wear stuff that says it. They have bumper stickers on their car about it or flags in their yard about it, or they post on it on social media all the time. We can tell what people care about, right? Because we tend to like to put it out there for people to know. What Paul is saying here to Titus and to us, we need to be zealous for good works, not because they earn our salvation, but because they provide evidence of our salvation. The good works that we're called to demonstrate show that we have been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. And Paul closes this in verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. We got three verbs right there in verse 15, declare, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Not his authority, right? Paul's not telling Titus, use your authority as the pastor of that church. No, he's saying with the authority of God. You speak, he says, on behalf of God. Declare, exhort, rebuke with the authority of God, because what you are to do, what you are to say, what you are to teach isn't your opinion. And it's not Paul's opinion, it's God's word. Let no one, he says, disregard you. We go back to chapter 1 that we looked at last week. We see in verses 11 and in verses 13, exactly what Paul is talking about here. Verse 11, he said, they must be silenced. Verse 13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So what we see here, chapter 2 of this little book of Titus, this small letter from Paul to Titus, every believer has a place in the church. Every believer has a role in the church. We are all part of the body of Christ. And none of us can look at the body and say, well, we'll let everybody else handle that. I don't feel like it. I've had enough. I'm a little sore. We all have a role, a God-given, a God-ordained function within the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that clearly shows us that we all have importance in the body. We all have a function to fulfill. That your instructions for us as believers are for all of us. And I pray that we would think about what we see in this passage, that we would think about the role, where we fit into those different groups, and maybe for many of us, we might fall into more than one of those groups because we may also be employers or employees as well as the other groups we've looked at. And we pray that we would take seriously the instruction that you've given us through this passage, that we would examine how we're doing. How are we living? Are we fulfilling the instruction that you've given to us? Are we taking seriously the responsibility that you have said that we have to live in such a way that our lives show to the world the transforming power of your Spirit, the effects of the redemption that your Son paid for through his death on the cross? We thank you that we do have the hope, the blessed hope of knowing that Christ will return, that he is alive, and that we will spend eternity in your presence. And may we always seek to live our lives in a way worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand together for our closing hymn of 389, More About Jesus, hymn number 389.
Coming Prince of Peace. Jesus, more, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me.
Just a reminder that for Sunday school, the high school on up will be here in the sanctuary to hear from Andrew about his ministry at Frontier, and we hope that you will join us for that and be regular Sunday school classes for those younger. I'm going to close this morning with the words of 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 13. Paul says, "May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen."